So in Acts 26, we are obviously continuing where we left off in the previous chapter 25, where they're kind of both connected in that way that Paul is now making his defense before Festus, Herod Agrippa II, and Bernice, and many other noble men of that region. And what we've seen last time is how Festus took over Felix, who kept Paul in prison for 2 years, and how Festus was in Jerusalem. And then as soon as he got into Jerusalem, pretty much soon after arriving in Judea, he was attacked almost by Jewish leaders concerning Paul, how they wanted him to bring Paul to Jerusalem, and they still had that plan in mind to kill Paul. Thankfully, Festus did not decide to do that, but called them to come to Caesarea, which they did. And again, Paul was confronted by them, and Festus, wanting to please the Jews, asked Paul if he wanted to go to Jerusalem to make his defense, and Paul makes his appeal to Caesar. And now Festus is in an awkward position because he does not know what to write to Caesar concerning Paul. Because Paul is this criminal without criminal records. Paul is this prisoner who is wanted by the Jews, but Festus sees no legal reasons why Paul should even be in prison. So kind of a benefit for him is that Herod Agrippa II with his sister Bernice comes to visit him, and he utilizes Herod as an expert in the Jewish matters to question Paul so that he would have a reason to write to Caesar. Hey, this is why this man has appealed to you. This was his accusation. So Paul is now standing or making his defense in front of Festus, Agrippa, Bernice, and all these noblemen as he's kind of brought before them, this kind of a major event kind of going on. In verse 1 we are told, "And Agrippa said to Paul, 'You're permitted to speak for yourself.' So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself." And before we get into it, it's interesting how even though Festus was the host, and Festus was the one organizing everything, he gave Agrippa the honor of being the one to rule or lead this proceeding. And he calls on Paul and says, "You know, you are allowed to speak." And as I mentioned last time, I'm pretty sure that Paul is very much excited for this opportunity. Here he is in ability to speak before Herod and a governor, a Roman governor. That's just the same scenario if, you know, when we would read the Gospels when Jesus was in front of Pilate and Herod. But he wasn't at the same time. But yet Paul has the opportunity for these two significant rulers to be right there in front of him. So I'm sure he's very much blessed by this opportunity. So verse 2, he says, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all the customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently." And again, I love how Paul, he is not a man pleaser. And Paul is not somebody who would use flattery words, as we have seen previously with the case of Felix, when Jews accused Paul and brought this a lawyer to kind of a sweet talk Felix. Paul, again, is just expressing his joy and happiness to stand before Agrippa. And he says, and especially he is happy because he knows that Agrippa is an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Unlike Festus, who was mostly ignorant on many of these issues, Agrippa wasn't. So Paul was rejoicing because he knew that Agrippa was familiar with not just the Christians, but he had knowledge of the scriptures. And this is what Paul will make often reference to now as he speaks. So he starts his defense in verse 4. My manner, O life, from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests when they were put to death. I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to the foreign cities. So he is retelling, obviously, now his pre-Christ days. And he makes several comments as he goes through it. But it seems like from what he's saying now here that Jews came to the point where they were not willing to admit that Paul used to be one of them. That's why he says if they were willing to make this statement, you can know. It's almost like, you know, how sometimes in some families there's a black sheep that nobody wants to talk about. A member that people in a family seem to be ashamed of, and they try to pretend that person does not exist. They don't even talk about that person. They don't even invite that person to family events. It's just like a better not talk about person. And only if they're pressed hard, they're willing to admit. And, you know, at times, obviously, that's understandable. But it doesn't change the fact that that person is still part of the family. And so it would seem like that these Jewish leaders were even coming to a point where they were denying that Paul was part of them. But yet Paul reminds Agrippa, look, I wasn't just part of them. I was probably the most zealous of all of them. I was so zealous for the traditions and going against Christians that I was willing to persecute them wherever I went. As he mentions foreign cities, I was going outside of my jurisdiction. I was going outside of what I should do so that I would stop these Christians worshiping this guy Jesus. At this point, he obviously, in this story, he was not a believer, but his goal is to destroy the church. Obviously, as you remember, in the book of Acts, we are told that he was breeding murder. I mean, to me, that's such a strong statement to say. But that's who Paul was, and he reminds Agrippa, this is who I was. But also Paul, as he's giving this talk, he's saying that he had a hope, particular hope that all the Jews have and that they still have to this day. And obviously the hope he's talking about is the hope of Messiah. And he brings this out and he says, look, I fought against this idea of Jesus of Nazareth being the Messiah. I fought against him. I didn't want to accept him as my Messiah. But he points out, all the Jews have this hope. It was the hope found in the scriptures, in the Old Testament. And it's interesting that, you know, we know that Jewish leaders rejected Jesus as the Messiah, but not all of them. Paul was one of them who didn't. And we also read earlier in the book of Acts that there were others who did not. We also see even as early as in the Gospels, Nicodemus and Joseph Arimathea. There were just some of those who received Jesus as their Messiah. But the ones who were still in power obviously did not. The ones who had the greatest votes, the high priest, as we talked before, they were very corrupt and they loved their sin and their corruption more than they loved God. and they were unwilling to change. And they did not reject Jesus because there was lack of evidence. On the contrary, they rejected Jesus because they simply did not want to receive him. There was no good evidence, no good excuse. They only saw Jesus as the problem to their benefits. Because when you study them, you realize they only cared about their own benefits. They did not care about people. They did not even care probably about the nation as much as they cared about them benefiting from their supposed care of the nation. They were there to steal from the sheep, to take from the flock for themselves. They were fleecing the flock as much as they could. And Jesus was the thorn in their flesh. When he came, he challenged them, and that's why they hated him. When Christians started rising, they hated them. Why? Because they no longer were dependent on them. Because the Jewish leaders taught people that they needed to be dependent upon them. Yet when somebody put their trust in Jesus as their Messiah, they realized they don't need a person to intercede for them before God. They had Jesus. They can approach the throne of grace at any point. So, they denied it. They denied that Jesus rose from the dead. And this is interesting that Paul raises a challenge to Agrippa. Why does it seem impossible to you that God can raise the dead? Agrippa was familiar with the claim of Christianity that Jesus rose from the dead. And I don't know, is Paul speaking, obviously, probably led by the Holy Spirit? Or maybe he even knew this about Agrippa, that he had doubts about it. And he brings a direct challenge to Agrippa. Why does this seem impossible to you? Obviously, Agrippa had some kind of a faith. He wouldn't make then reference that, you know, to God. Paul wouldn't make it. And then he points out, obviously, that Jesus did rise from the dead. And as I again said, Jewish leaders denied that. And Matthew tells us that they fabricated the story that the body was stolen, yet they never were able to find the body or even find Jesus. Yet they made excuses as much as they wanted. But yet Paul, again, brings this challenge. Why does it seem impossible? And obviously Agrippa, knowing the scriptures, he knew that there was nothing that is impossible for God. God can do all things. But this brings an interesting point that as I was reading about this, it came to my mind. And this is the question that comes to me. When you read the scriptures, is there something in the scriptures that says to us that there are some things that are impossible for God to do? What's... Exactly. We're told it's impossible for God to lie. Now, this obviously, at top, reading or first thoughts that comes to mind would seem like, well, that means that there are things that God cannot do. But, is that true? Obviously not. Because, when you think about it, when it comes to the aspect of lying, what is a lie? It's the absence of truth. Or it's perversion of truth. One of those two. Lie is only measured by the truth. You have to know the truth first to make something a lie. To know, okay, this is a lie. But truth is not measured by the absence of lie. Okay? That makes the truth an ability. A lie is not an ability. It's just lack of the ability. So that means that unlike us, God possesses the ability to speak the truth 100% of the time. That shows not the lack of ability, but actually amazing ability to be always truthful. And so when it says it's impossible for God to lie, that just means that God is 100% truthful. He has this ability that none of us do. Even at best, when we try to speak the truth, we can lie, right? Because we may not know all the evidence when we speak about something. So we can lie unintentionally. Yet God, because He's God, omnipresent, omniscient, He will always speak the truth. That tells us what great ability of God. There's absolutely nothing, in true sense, that's impossible for Him to do. And so He brings this thought to Agrippa's mind. And He reminds him, you know, I fought against this idea of Jesus rising from the dead, so much so that I persecuted Christians wherever I could. Verse 12, while thus occupied in this persecution, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in a Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats. So I said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand up on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So, now he is focusing on his conversion. And again, he points out these things that we encountered before. It was a noontime. The sun was at its brightest, daytime, and then there's a light brighter than the sun. Then Jesus speaks to him. He tells us here it was in the Hebrew language. He confronts him. And it's interesting, this is when he gives his calling. What Jesus said, you know, you're going to follow me, you're going to do my will, you're going to do my work, and I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. Now, what's interesting, here we see Paul's calling. And it's what's interesting about this calling is it's true of calling of all Christians. When we are called by God to serve Him, we are called to serve Him, not ourselves. It's not about, oh, God saved me so I could enjoy my own life doing whatever I want to. No, the calling is, I saved you so that you would serve me. And you serve me by serving others, and you will enjoy the benefits of it, but it's not a selfish thing. It's actually about being a witness for Jesus. That's the primary reason. And it's interesting when you read this, it's interesting that Jesus says to him, you know, you will be witness to him of things which you have already seen. Now, prior to his conversion, what did Paul see? Yeah, he saw the testimony of others following Christ. And it was probably one of those things that he couldn't get rid of, that were probably irritating him more as he was trying to fight it. You know, usually the persecutors hate the most when those who they are persecuting are not moved, but endure. They want to add more pain and more torture, thinking, well, you're going to buckle down under pressure, and they don't. And then I find it fascinating that, okay, even in times when he was not walking with Jesus, there are things already that Jesus was putting in his life to prepare him for this ministry. Which is great to think about your own life before you got to know him. Probably there are things you can look back and that help you to serve him now. And then tells you, get up. And I love this. It's just kind of rise up and stand on your feet. You know, it speaks of action. It's like, no time to waste, Paul. Get going. You know, it's time to move. You know, you were going in the wrong direction. Now it's time to go in the right one. And it's interesting. He tells Paul five things that happened to a person when they encountered the truth, when they hear the gospel. It opens, verse 18, I send you, and verse 18 says, to open their eyes. It opens person's eyes to see the truth about God, Jesus, Bible. You know, same, I remember my own conversion. All of a sudden, I could see, it's like, oh, why didn't I never saw these things before? You know, to turn them from darkness to light. You know, you lived in darkness, and you were part of this unbelief and the seeds and ignorance about things of God, and now you're put into light and you can see. And it's such a good picture because you know very well at nighttime, if you get up to go to the washroom or somewhere else, with lack of light, there's an increase of injury possibility. You know that there's great chances you can hurt yourself. But the moment light turns on, the possibility disappears. And I love that analogy how God uses it. Truly, following God, we enter into the light and we see things that we have not seen before. You know, and then also to from power of Satan to God, it releases person from bondage to sin and devil to the freedom that's found in God, found in Jesus. You're no longer slave, you're free. That they may receive forgiveness. Forgiveness of sins is granted. Something that nobody can achieve prior to coming to Christ, no matter how much they try. It's unattainable at that point, unless you come to Him. And then it said, and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. It allows person to be sanctified by faith. And it brings them into the family of God. And as they're being brought in, there's a process of sanctification. Making them more and more into God's image. Making them, in a sense, more of a child of God. Isn't that interesting that as you start following Jesus, you notice that God is working on you. He's changing you every day. And what He's in reality doing is making you more of His child. So that now you should look more like His child than you did when you first got saved. So part of the sanctification is actually that identification in the family of God. So when people look at you, they go, there's something different. It should be like, oh, I can see Jesus in you. That people can look and say, I can see God's love in you. Because that's the work of sanctification. And this was Paul's call. And it's not that Paul is going to do these things, but the message he's going to bring upon person receiving it, this is what happens. And when I was reading, I was thinking about it. How fascinating is that? That when you and I share the gospel with people, and you know, most of the times they don't receive it, right? You know, I've talked with many people here. Most people don't receive it. But that doesn't change the fact. When somebody does, this is what happens. And it's amazing to think about that the instant they proclaim with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, the instant they start to believe, all these things start to happen. It's like a gift that keeps on giving. It's like when you open up a small box and it's like, oh, you get a gift for Christmas. Like, oh, it doesn't look big. I hope it's a gift card or something. But you open it up, and all of a sudden, all these things start coming out that you could never imagine be contained in this small thing. And it's the power of God to change person's life just through the message we share. And then he keeps on saying, therefore, King Agrippa, verse 19, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God and do works befitting repentance. So we see Paul that he was obedient right away. And that's one of the signs of being a child of God. You're obedient to God. And it's interesting, he talks about that. He says, I went and I preached repentance. He didn't preach improved life, a happy life with Jesus, life filled with material blessings. He spoke about repentance, turning to God, and then doing the works of repentance. Now, when it says to do the works befitting repentance, the works of repentance, that does not mean that Christian life is a work per se. Because we do not work to attain salvation, we know that. There's nothing we can do to get salvation except receive the gifts of salvation. So what we do has nothing to do with salvation. But what it does, what he speaks about here, that there is, as the last thing I talked about in that list of five, there are things that testify that we are now children of God. The works that speak of repentance, of change. You see, before I got saved, I lived in a certain way, as you did too. You walked in certain direction, not knowing God. You did things, I did things that were not pleasing to God. I lived in a way that people can look and say, definitely not a Christian. And I wasn't. I was heading in one direction. I was disobedient to God. Yet the moment I got saved, and God started working on me, changing me, I started to change. There was change in me. I changed my direction. I no longer lived to please myself, but I actually had a desire to please God. And that's what he means here. You know, when there's a true repentance, there are works that will testify that there was a repentance. If you were to encounter a person and you get to know them over time and you watch their life, you know, day in, day out for some time, and then after a while they come and say, oh, I'm a Christian, I've been a Christian for X amount of years. And you go, well, I've known you for some time, and I have not seen anything to tell me you're a follower of Christ. That's a good reason to doubt that person's salvation. Not because we know, we don't know. But there are no works to testify of repentance in their life. A Christian who lives in disobedience to the words of Jesus and the words found in the scriptures are not walking in repentance. Because what is repentance? Oftentimes people think repentance, I'm just saying I'm sorry. No, it's going the opposite direction. You're living in one way for yourself, now you're living for God. And that's what he's saying. This is what I was telling people to do. And because I was doing this, and he was doing that, in Damascus where he got saved, Jerusalem, Judea, and then went to the Gentiles, because he was teaching people to do this. For this reason, verse 21, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. It wasn't what they accused him of or supposed reason that, you know, they thought that he brought Gentiles. The reason why they wanted to get rid of Paul is because he was preaching the gospel. This message that was changing lives, turning people from darkness into light, opening their eyes to see the truth and corruption of religion and perversion of their religious leaders and things that they taught. And that's why they wanted to kill Paul, because they associated Paul as being to blame. But was it Paul's fault that people were no longer following in the traditional way as people did before? No. It was the gospel. It was the word of God. It was the work of the Holy Spirit. It was the work of God himself in the lives of those individuals that made those individuals to see the truth, and they could recognize, we don't need them, we just need Jesus. And Paul, and you know, as we read his epistles, he wasn't pointing people towards himself. He wasn't even calling people to follow him per se. He was calling people to follow Jesus. Now, he made a few comments that, you know, follow me as I follow Christ. But he wasn't following me because of me. He said, follow Jesus. And if you need somebody to emulate, somebody to look up to me, because I'm doing my best to follow Jesus. And as you read anything about Paul, you know that he was preaching Jesus and him crucified, his resurrection, the work on the cross, the work of God in their lives. And that's the calling of any leader. Anyone who is in a position to lead, we should lead by pointing to Jesus. If people go to churches to follow a pastor because of who he is and how charismatic he is, that's missing the point. And if the pastor is receiving that following and encouraging that following, he is not being a shepherd of the sheep. He is acting like a hireling. He is in it for himself. If I was to try to put focus on myself and not on Jesus, I would be failing miserably. If anybody walks away from any of my teaching anywhere, admiring me and not admiring Jesus, I failed. If anybody walks away from my teaching and feeling pity for me, good. But not anything to do with me. It has everything to do with Jesus. My goal, my desire is to always point to Jesus. And that's what Paul did. He wanted people to see Jesus exalted. And because he wasn't creating a following and he was discouraging the following of men, these Jewish leaders got angry. Because they were not following Jesus and not them. And they seized Paul because he preached to them repentance. Verse 22, therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, Paul makes this statement, you know, Moses and the prophets spoke about this, that the Messiah would die, that he would rise from the dead, and then, you know, this gospel would be preached to Jews and to the Gentiles. And we talked about this before. You know, Jews knew that the Gentiles would come to faith, but they thought that they would be by becoming Jews. Not the way God intended it to be, the mystery that Paul talks about being the church. We're now as followers of Jesus, us who are Gentiles, we don't have to be circumcised, we don't have to embrace Judaism and get into the law of Moses. We just have to receive Jesus by faith and we're saved. And to them, that was problematic. And Paul reminds, this was prophesied, this was told by God. And I'm pretty sure when he said, I'm witnessing both to small and great, you know, when he made the statement to great, he probably made a hand motion towards Festus and Agrippa, because in the human eyes, they're considered great. But he reminds Agrippa, you know, this was in the scriptures. And it's, you know, as he makes the statements and kind of a goes more personal, verse 24 we see, now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. And I love that. First of all, it's obvious to Festus that Paul was an educated man. But to him, all these things seem so impossible. Now, when I was thinking about this more, what did seem impossible to Festus? What were those things that he thought was just insane? Because that's what he accuses Paul. You're insane. How can you believe this? You're a learned man, but you know, this learning has gone you insane. And I think that, you know, it's possible is this whole point of the cross. Festus was probably familiar that the Christians were followers of Jesus who was crucified. Now, cross, crucifixion, was for criminals. In Festus's mind, the worst of the worst go on the cross. Not people who deserve to be worshipped or followed, but despised and rejected and mocked. Yet Paul is following this man who was crucified. And then on top of it, he claims he rose from the dead. It sounds so far-fetched for Festus. And it reminds me of 1 Corinthians 1:18, where he says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us, it's the power to God unto salvation." And, you know, I don't think there is a message in the world today that is as much ridiculed as the message of the cross. You know, there are many other religions and other views, and, you know, some people reject it, some people don't like it, and so forth. But when it comes to the message of the cross, you will find no shortage of jokes and ridicule being made. Because it seems so far-fetched. But 25. "But he said, 'I am not mad, most noble Festus.'" And I love how, you know, Paul is not being insulting. He's being very respectful to Festus. "But speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since these things were not done in a corner." And I love how Paul, first of all, rejects this personal attack that's happening on him. I mean, again, you know today, when oftentimes to discredit a message, this happens by discrediting the messenger, making personal attacks, putting labels on a person. You're this and that, bigot, stupid, you know, whatever labels that they put it, you're a fool or whatever. Just if you put a label on a person, therefore what they say has to be just as stupid or foolish. But Paul goes, no, that's not the case. On the contrary, this is truth and reasonable. Paul is saying this is not some made up thing. There's evidence for it, because he makes that appeal to Agrippa. You are very much familiar with these things. They're not done in corner. It's not some secret meeting where only a handful of people had access to, or as Mormons that believe that Joseph Smith supposedly saw these golden plates and nobody else got to see them except him and through the interpreter. I mean, you know, I'm not going to go into details. That's a good reason for conspiracy theory. But here says, no, everybody knows about it. Just walk around. Be in Israel for a while and you'll see. Nothing secret about it. But Allah, he says, it's the truth. But he means by that, it could be verified. It could be tested and examined. And you can come to a conclusion that it's truth. And he also says it's very much reasonable to believe it. And then he goes very directly, 27, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe." Now Paul is being very direct. I think he almost senses the within himself, you know, within the Holy Spirit working in him to press hard to Agrippa. He says, "Do you believe the prophets?" And obviously, as he gives the next answer, "I know that you believe." So it reveals that within Agrippa there was this eternal struggle. He read the scriptures and he was convinced they were true. And now he's hearing, you know, even more explanation how everything will make more sense. That it all makes sense in Jesus. And Paul is making, "I know you do believe the scriptures." He is not shining away, as in this case, pressing on to the point that it makes the case for Christ. Then Agrippa said to Paul, verse 28, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." You gotta love Paul and his, just like, yeah, that's what I want. I want you to be saved. I want you to be follower of Jesus. I want you to go to heaven. Obviously, I don't want you to be in these chains, but I want you to be a Christian. And sometimes it feels like Christians feel like a sad thing or a shameful thing to admit to somebody, well, yeah, I want you to become a Christian. I'm not going to hide that. Honestly, I want everybody in the city to be Christian, no matter what religion they are, because I am convinced this is the truth. Now, obviously, I cannot force them, and Paul is also not forcing anybody. But the desire is to see people saved. You want people to be entering heaven. But I love how he said, you almost persuade me. You know, it, probably as much as was humanly possible for somebody to convince Agrippa of the truthful claims of Christ and Christianity, Paul did it. But the sad thing is that word almost. Agrippa agreed with conclusions that they are true. Yet he didn't make a step forward in repentance. You know, Agrippa almost condemned himself even more by admitting that these things were true, yet not doing anything about it. There's nothing worse. Being that kind of a in the middle. Agreeing to be true, yet not making any steps forward. You know, almost becoming a Christian is not being a Christian at all. Almost believing in Jesus is not belief at all. He almost was persuaded, yet there was something in him that said no. Verse 30, when he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with him. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. And then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Now, it's interesting, when Paul pressed and challenged Agrippa, and Agrippa made a statement, I wouldn't be surprised that he was sweating, that his heart was pumping really hard, and then he just goes, stands up, and walks out. And as he does it, everybody follows, because he's the one leading the procedures, the proceeding here, I mean. Yet, looking back, as they all meet together, they realize this man has done nothing wrong. And I find it interesting, we are not told, and it, you know, maybe they did, maybe they didn't, but it's possible that they didn't. They never discussed what was being said. They could conclude, this man is not a criminal. He doesn't deserve to be in prison. He deserves freedom. Yet, what was said, they don't discuss. And as I mentioned earlier, it's such a devastating thing that, and it's probably happened to you when you talk to somebody and they agree that what you said makes sense and it sounds truthful, and yet they don't do anything about it. And, you know, there can be a lot of reasons why they do it, a lot of assumptions we can make. And often it's just they love their sin. They love their life so much that they're not willing to repent. Yet they know it's the truth. Maybe it's the fact, you know, that they didn't want to be associated with Paul, because he was this criminal. Well, accused as a criminal at least, but wasn't. And they were these noble men who didn't maybe want to be associated with him. Maybe they were just considering, well, this Messiah was convicted as a criminal, executed as a criminal. How would it look like for us, these noble, honorable people, worshiping a man who was crucified on a cross? Maybe it was too below them to follow Jesus. At least that's what they thought. Yet, as we mentioned before, it wasn't Paul who was being tried. It was them. What they're going to do with Jesus, and at this point they rejected him. Persian said regarding these things, it says, "Oh, that men were wise enough to see that suffering for Christ is honor, that loss for truth is gain, that the truest dignity rests in wearing the chain upon the arm rather than endure the chain upon the soul." You know, they looked at this temporary world and saw it more fitting to enjoy it than for the glory that would await them. And it would seem that they rejected it. Yet, God is in control. They realize this man should be free. But God wanted Paul before Caesar. So before Caesar, he will go. God will keep his words, and he will keep Paul safe. And we will see as we go the next two chapters. Theoretically speaking, the devil will put everything in front of Paul to prevent him to reach Caesar. And when you study history, it would be interesting to know a little bit more once we get to heaven. But I wouldn't doubt the devil really wanted to destroy Nero, because that's before whom Paul will stand. And when Paul will first appear before Nero, he would be a normal guy. But soon after is when he will go insane. He too will make a mistake of rejecting Jesus. And it's a dreadful end for those who reject him. So, I'm going to stop here. Next week, 27. But just kind of looking back, wow, I'm amazed at how God is working through just one man. I mean, honestly, Paul wasn't that special of a guy. Nothing about him was special. Yes, he had a training, but he wasn't the only one with the training in that day. Yet he was used by God in most unusual ways. And that's because he was obedient to the call. As he said, I wasn't disobedient to the heavenly vision. And so, let's not be disobedient. Let's keep on obeying the Lord and following Him, sharing the good news and praying that people will receive the message, that their eyes will be open so they would see the truth, that the message of the cross would not be foolishness to them, but actually the power of God unto salvation. And as we pray, we'll then partake of the communion as such a fitting thing to reflect on the cross, the shame out of the cross for our sake. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your words. Thank you for the sacrifice made on the cross for our sins. Lord, thank you for the example of Apostle Paul, of how he was willing to testify to the small and great, to any who were being put in front of him, about the grace of God. Lord, we are grateful that you have forgiven us and that you have now called us to follow you, to live for you. Lord, help us to be fully used by you, witnesses for you wherever we're at. We thank you for the doors of opportunities that you're going to open for us to shine the light of Jesus to the people around us. We may not see it, but Lord, we know it's coming. We want to remain faithful in following you. So we pray this in your name. Amen.